Welcome to the Awake Nations TV podcast. Download our apps and watch our shows at awakenations.tv.
Welcome to the deep dive from Awake Nations TV.
So, what if the whole apocalyptic end of the world scenario that, you know, you have been taught to fear and anticipate, what if that actually already happened like 2,000 years ago?
Which is a huge question.
Right. It is. And today we are doing a deep dive into chapter 2, which is called The Search for the Sign from the book The Sign of the Kingdom by Dr. George E. Currie.
Yeah. And if you are listening to this right now, you are probably a thoughtful Christian. You know your Bible.
Exactly. You have probably sat in pews and, you know, gone to Bible studies and read all those popular paperbacks about end times prophecy your entire life.
Oh, yeah. The ones with the really dramatic covers.
Yeah, those exact ones. But there is a very high probability that you have never heard this specific historical reading of the text before.
So what is our actual mission for this deep dive then?
Well, our mission today is to go back in time to a very tense and highly specific conversation that happened on the Mount of Olives. We are going to completely rethink the questions that the disciples asked Jesus that day.
Okay. I like that.
And really quick, if you have ever heard the word eschatology tossed around in these discussions, which simply put just means the study of the end times, do not worry.
Yeah, we are not going to get bogged down in all the heavy theological jargon today.
Right. We want to keep this deeply grounded in the actual biblical text and the historical reality of the first century.
I mean, I am approaching this with a profound sense of curiosity rather than certainty, because we are basically sitting down with this massive ancient puzzle.
A puzzle that has shaped how millions of people view the future of human history.
Yeah, perhaps even billions of people over the centuries. And we are looking at these super familiar pieces in a totally new light today.
Which is exciting.
It is. But you know, to genuinely comprehend those questions the disciples asked on the Mount of Olives, we cannot just start on the mountain itself.
No, you really cannot.
Right, we have to rewind the clock a few hours to the Temple Mount. We have to understand the catalyst for everything that followed.
Which is that incredibly shocking declaration Jesus had just made in the temple courtyards.
Yeah, so set the scene for us. What is the immediate context here?
Okay, so you really have to feel the weight of this moment. Jesus is leaving the temple, and it is the culmination of a week that was just filled with intense, public, fiery confrontation with the religious leadership of Israel.
Right. This is the week leading up to Passover.
Exactly. He has been systematically dismantling the authority of the Pharisees and Sadducees right in front of the massive Passover crowds.
I mean, the tension must have been incredibly thick.
Oh, absolutely. And as he is finally walking away, he turns and makes this definitive, chilling declaration. He looks at them and says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate."
Wow.
Yeah. And then as they are leaving the complex, the disciples are doing that tourist thing where they are pointing out the sheer magnificence of the temple structures.
Because it was a massive, beautiful building, right?
Totally. But Jesus follows up his first statement by pointing directly to those massive stones. And he says, "Not one stone here shall be left upon another."
Now, reading that today through a modern lens, I think a person might easily assume Jesus was merely offering like a harsh critique of religious hypocrisy.
Right, like a slap on the wrist.
Yeah, sort of like saying, "Hey, this church has lost its way and needs a good spiritual cleaning."
Which makes sense to us today.
But when you actually immerse yourself in the context of first century Judaism, that assumption just falls apart completely.
It completely shatters, yeah.
Because this was not just a passing critique of a corrupt institution. It was an absolute, unequivocal national death sentence.
It was the deletion of their entire universe.
Okay, so break that down for us. Why was it a national death sentence?
Well, to truly grasp why this function is a death sentence, we have to spend a little time looking at what the temple actually represented to a first century Jew.
Because it was not just a big church.
No, not at all. It was not analogous to a large modern synagogue or a cathedral. It was not just a building you visited on the Sabbath to hear a sermon or sing some hymns.
Right.
The temple was the literal physical intersection of heaven and earth. It was the geographic locus where the creator of the cosmos condensed his presence to dwell among his covenant people.
It was literally the cosmic center of their reality.
Exactly. And the mechanics of that reality are what make this prediction so devastating.
Because if you remove the temple from the equation, the entire machinery of their relationship with God just grinds to a total halt.
Yeah, all the gears stop turning.
Yeah.
Think about it. Without the physical temple structure, you have no altar.
And the altar is the absolute prerequisite for the blood sacrifice.
Right. And without those meticulously scheduled daily and weekly and annual blood sacrifices, there is no biblical mechanism for the atonement of the nation's sin.
Oh, wow. So you cannot be forgiven as a nation?
Nope. And consequently, without a sacrificial system, there is absolutely no need for a priesthood.
The priests are basically out of a job.
Completely. And if the Levitical priesthood is rendered obsolete, the entire covenant order that was established by Moses at Mount Sinai just collapses in on itself.
It is a complete theological domino effect.
It really is.
Yeah.
And it went even further than just theology, too.
What do you mean?
Well, the temple was also their central bank. It was the Supreme Court where the Sanhedrin met to decide the law. It was their entire national identity.
So everything revolved around it.
Everything.
Yeah.
The whole society, wow. The agrarian economy built around festival tithes, the legal system, the political hierarchy, every single aspect of Jewish life orbited that specific piece of real estate.
So to point at those buildings and say they will be reduced to loose rubble is to essentially say that Israel as the covenant nation of God functioning under the law of Moses is finished.
Yes, it is entirely finished.
Okay, I want to push back on this, though, on behalf of the listener.
Sure, go for it.
Let's play the devil's advocate regarding Jewish history for a second. The temple had actually been completely destroyed before, right?
Yes, it had.
The Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar leveled Solomon's magnificent temple centuries earlier, back in 586 BC. The city was burned, the walls were torn down, and the people were dragged off into exile.
That is correct.
But what happened after that? They eventually came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, and they rebuilt it.
They did.
So given that historical precedent, wouldn't the disciples just assume Jesus meant a temporary destruction, like a tragic, brutal historical hiccup? Maybe another 70 years of exile, but ultimately something they would just bounce back from to rebuild again?
That is a totally fair assumption.
Right. Why would they assume a permanent, catastrophic end to the entire covenant order?
Well, it is highly logical, and it is precisely where a student of history would initially go. They absolutely had the precedent of a national resurrection after a devastating exile.
So what makes this time different?
The stark difference here lies in the specific terrifying language that Jesus utilizes, which Dr. Curry emphasizes heavily in the source material.
Okay, what did he say exactly?
Jesus did not merely say, you know, hey, the Romans are going to burn this building down. He looked at the leadership and said, your house is left to you desolate.
That's desolate.
Yeah, and that word desolate carries a chilling permanent finality in the prophetic literature.
It does not sound like a temporary pause.
Not at all. Furthermore, it was not just about the architecture being dismantled. It was a formal declaration that the Spirit of God was permanently evacuating the premises.
Because he calls it their house.
Exactly. Notice, he used the phrase your house. Earlier in his ministry, when he cleansed the temple, he called it my Father's house.
Oh, wow. I never caught that shift.
Yeah, now he is disowning the structure entirely. He is handing the empty shell over to them.
So he was essentially stripping the nation of its unique covenantal status.
Precisely. The age of Moses was not being placed on a temporary pause for a reboot. Its operating system was being permanently terminated.
I really like that analogy. Thinking about this in terms of an operating system is profoundly helpful.
It really makes it click for a modern mind.
Yeah, to put the gravity of his words into a modern perspective, it would be comparable to a world leader predicting the simultaneous sudden deletion of a nation's foundational constitution, the total erasure of its financial and banking ledgers, and the nuclear annihilation of its capital city, all occurring in a single afternoon.
That is exactly what it felt like.
It was not a building getting knocked down to make way for a grander renovation. It was the complete deletion of their reality, the end of the code that ran their civilization.
The deletion of their operating system captures the horror of the moment perfectly. When the code is gone, the hardware is just useless.
And hearing that the foundational code of your universe is about to be erased naturally prompts a visceral reaction.
You do not just hear a prophecy like that and simply go about your evening.
No, definitely not. It provoked a deep existential dread in the disciples, which drove them to seek serious private clarification away from the crowds.
And that transition brings us directly to their famous encounter on the Mount of Olives.
Right, so let's set the physical scene for that.
The geography of this moment is really vital to understanding their mindset. It is late afternoon, perhaps tipping into early evening.
Okay.
Jesus and four of his inner circle, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, have left the suffocating tension of the city. They hike up and pull Jesus aside privately on the summit of the Mount of Olives.
And what are they looking at from up there?
Well, from where they are sitting, they're looking directly westward across the steep Kidron Valley at this massive, gleaming, seemingly indestructible architectural marvel.
The temple?
Yeah, the late sun's reflecting off the gold plates and the blinding white marble of the temple. To the human eye, it just looks eternal.
And staring at this awe-inspiring structure, these four men ask Jesus two distinct but deeply intertwined questions.
Yes, they do.
They ask first, when will these things happen, referring to the destruction of the buildings? And second, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?
We have to pause here and really analyze the psychology of these four individuals in this specific geographical and historical moment.
Because they're not theologians, right?
No, consider their background. They are blue-collar men from Galilee. They are fishermen who have abandoned their livelihoods, staked their families' reputations, and risked their very lives on the deeply held belief that Jesus of Nazareth is the prophesied Messiah.
And in their minds, the Messiah's primary job description is to conquer Rome, purify the priesthood, and restore the geopolitical glory of Israel centered around that very temple.
Exactly. Yet the man they believe is this conquering king has just looked at the absolute crown jewel of their nation and nonchalantly predicted its total reduction to rubble.
The cognitive dissonance must have been deafening.
Oh, it had to be.
They are trying to reconcile the victorious Messiah they expect with the catastrophic destruction he is predicting.
It forces a total rewiring of their expectations. And notice carefully how their minds process this trauma.
What do you mean?
They inherently and automatically link the destruction of the temple with the coming of the Messiah and the end. They do not separate the falling stones of the temple from the messianic arrival.
Because to them, those were not two separate events separated by a massive chasm of thousands of years.
Right. To these first century Jewish men, the destruction of the temple was the very event that would usher in the messianic age.
It is a stunning visual contrast when you picture it. You have the setting sun illuminating foundational stones that are literally the size of modern freight train boxcars.
Just unfathomably huge, immovable pieces of masonry.
And you have four bewildered men looking across the valley, essentially asking by what conceivable mechanism could something so massive and permanent possibly be dismantled?
And what is the specific sign that this unimaginable world-ending event is about to commence?
Now, for modern readers approaching this text, the genuine confusion usually does not stem from the first question, right?
No, not at all. We clearly comprehend that they're asking when the physical temple will fall.
The confusion, the massive theological disconnect, really comes entirely from the second question.
Yes, the question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?
Because that specific phrase, end of the age, is the doorway into Dr. Curry's central thesis in this book.
It is the absolute core of it.
And laying that central thesis out clearly really changes everything about how we read the New Testament.
It fundamentally shifts the paradigm, yes.
Dr. Curry argues that when the disciples asked about the end of the age, they were absolutely categorically not inquiring about the end of the physical planet Earth.
Right. They were not asking about the incineration of the cosmos or the termination of human history as we know it.
They were asking about the end of their specific covenantal age.
Yes. The definitive conclusion of the Old Covenant era, the age of Moses.
See, this is the exact point where a modern reader trips over their own cultural conditioning.
Oh, we do it all the time.
We have a deeply ingrained habit of projecting 21st century cinematic apocalyptic anxieties onto an ancient first century Jewish text.
It is so true. When an English speaker today reads the phrase end of the world or end of the age, the immediate mental association is a global cataclysm.
Right, like a rogue asteroid hitting the Earth or a global thermonuclear war or, you know, a zombie plague.
Or the sun expanding and swallowing the Earth, yeah.
But when a first century Jew conceptualized the end of the age, their mental framework was entirely different.
Completely different. They thought in terms of covenantal epochs.
Epochs, yeah.
They thought of the grand transition from the Mosaic era, which was the era defined by the rigid law, the Levitical priesthood, and the daily animal sacrifice, to the long-awaited messianic era.
Because if the temple falls, the age of Moses is definitively irreversibly over.
Right, because as we establish regarding that operating system analogy, the temple is the engine of the Mosaic covenant.
Therefore, asking about the temple falling is asking about the end of the age.
Exactly. They are entirely synonymous events in their worldview.
Okay, I am going to push back here again, representing the skeptical reader sitting at home with their English translation.
Bring it on.
Because if I am an ordinary Bible reader, the phrase end of the age simply sounds incredibly vast and cosmic. It feels monumental.
It does sound big in English, yes.
Is it not a significant theological stretch to claim it only meant the end of the Jewish religious system? I mean, when you read the ensuing chapters in Matthew, it really sounds like they're asking about the grand finale of the human story on this planet.
I completely understand the resistance to this idea.
Yeah, it just feels too small of an interpretation.
Right. In modern conversational English, end of the age feels heavy and vast and universally catastrophic. And to give credit to that interpretation, Jesus does utilize highly cosmic apocalyptic language later on in his discourse.
Right. He speaks of the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light and stars falling from the sky.
He does, but we have to discipline ourselves to frame this within the strict Jewish theology of the first century and specifically their prophetic idiom.
Prophetic idiom, okay.
Yeah, for them, human history was sharply and neatly divided into two distinct ages.
Just two.
Just two. There was this present age, which was characterized by the law of Moses, the physical temple, the burdensome priesthood, and the old covenant. And then there was the age to come, which was the righteous rule of the Messiah.
So they were not asking about the physical planet blowing up.
Not at all. They were asking when the current legal, religious, and societal epoch would finally snap shut so the new one could fully open and govern the world.
Okay. So drawing on our earlier metaphor, it is a shift in the global administration, a complete rewrite of the operating system, rather than a shift in planetary geology.
Yes, it is an administrative handover of cosmic proportions. But the cosmos in question is the covenantal relationship between God and humanity played out in the realm of history, rather than the literal destruction of the globe.
Which prompts a really fascinating historical and psychological question in my mind.
What is that?
How did four blue-collar fishermen from the rural region of Galilee make that massive theological leap?
It is a good question.
Right. Like, how did they possess the sophisticated foresight to connect the destruction of a building to the end of an entire theological era? It seems like a remarkably high level academic connection for men who spent their adult lives pulling nets out of the Sea of Galilee.
That is the crucial question that unlocks the rest of the text. And it is where Dr. Curry's research provides such profound clarity.
So how did they know?
They made that leap because they had been meticulously, relentlessly trained to expect exactly this scenario.
Wait, trained by who?
Well, they did not just conjure this concept out of thin air on the mountain. They were raised in a culture deeply saturated with the Hebrew scriptures.
Right.
And there were four specific thunderous prophetic voices that had already explicitly connected the destruction of the nation with the end of the age.
Oh, wow. So we need to dive deeply into each of these four voices then, because they form the foundational pillars of the disciples' worldview.
Exactly. These voices explain why they asked what they asked.
All right. Well, the first voice, and arguably the most foundational, is Moses himself, specifically focusing on the Song of Deuteronomy 32.
Understanding Moses' role here is fundamental to this whole deep dive.
Because we culturally remember Moses as the ultimate lawgiver, right? The man who came down Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, the main architect of the Old Covenant.
We do. But Moses did not just establish the law. He also prophesied its tragic, inevitable failure and violent end.
Wait, he prophesied his own system would fail?
Yes, he did. In his final days, before Israel even crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land, he wrote a sprawling prophetic song.
And he commanded that it be taught to all of Israel so that it would serve as a witness against them in the future.
Right. And in this song, he explicitly predicted that a future generation of Israelites would become a perverse and crooked generation that would act corruptly and forsake the God who made them.
It is a staggering historical reality to consider. The very founding charter of their nation, the document that established their identity, essentially had a self-destruct prophecy hard-coded into it from day one.
Yeah, it was a warning about a fatal bug in the system that would eventually crash the entire program.
So the song functions exactly like a diagnostic warning of impending system failure.
Perfectly said. Moses explicitly warned that because of their future idolatry and rebellion, God would hide his face from them.
And even more shockingly to a Jewish listener, he prophesies that God would provoke Israel to jealousy by bringing in those who are not a people.
Which, if you trace that prophetic thread, is a clear ancient prediction of the inclusion of the Gentiles, God forming a new covenant body out of people who were not ethnically Jewish.
That would have been hugely offensive to hear.
Very much so. Furthermore, Moses sang about a fire kindled by God's wrath that burns to the lowest hell and days of vengeance that would consume the land and avenge the blood of his servants.
So for Peter, James, and John, this song was not obscure trivia.
Not at all. They grew up hearing Deuteronomy 32 recited.
It was chanted in the synagogues. It was part of their cultural and spiritual DNA.
They knew in the back of your minds that a day of absolute national disaster was always lingering on the horizon, promised by their greatest prophet.
So when Jesus stands in the temple and starts talking about its total destruction, their minds immediately flash back to the Song of Moses.
Exactly. The days of vengeance Moses warned about were no longer a distant theoretical concept. They were materializing right in front of them.
The ancient alarm bells were ringing loudly.
They were. They recognized the vocabulary of judgment.
But Moses was only the first warning. The system had been sending error messages for centuries.
Right, which brings us to the second major prophetic voice, the prophet Isaiah.
Because if Moses wrote the foundational code that included the self-destruct warning, Isaiah was the prophet who watched the malware actively corrupting the system in real time.
That is a great way to put it. Isaiah warned of the faithful city, meaning Jerusalem, becoming a harlot.
He painted these vivid, devastating, heartbreaking pictures of a society that had completely lost its moral compass.
A society where justice was perverted and the vulnerable were preyed upon.
But the most poignant and relevant example for the disciples' mindset is the Song of the Vineyard Rite.
Yes, found in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah describes God as a loving, meticulous landowner who builds a beautiful, fertile vineyard, which he explicitly identifies as the house of Israel.
And the landowner does everything right. He clears the stones, he plants the choicest vines, builds a watchtower for protection, hews out a wine vat, and waits expectantly for a harvest of good, sweet grapes.
But despite his perfect care, the vineyard yields only wild, bitter, worthless fruit.
So what is the landowner's response to that?
Isaiah prophesies that God will tear down its protecting walls, remove its hedge command, the clouds to withhold rain, and allow it to be trampled into a desolate wasteland.
And here is where the historical timeline becomes incredibly tight, connecting Isaiah's ancient poetry directly to the days right before this conversation on the Mount of Olives.
Yes, this is the crucial link.
Because Jesus did not just vaguely allude to Isaiah. He explicitly weaponized this exact vineyard imagery against the religious leaders just days prior.
Right to their faces.
He stood in the temple courts, looked the Pharisees and chief priests in the eye, and told them parables utilizing Isaiah's exact framework.
He told them the vineyard, meaning the kingdom of God, would be forcibly taken away from them and given to a nation producing the proper fruit.
He was quoting their own revered prophets against them, essentially telling them, you are the bitter fruit Isaiah warned about, and the wall is about to be torn down.
Exactly. And Isaiah did not just prophesy total doom, right? His theology included the vital concept of a remnant.
The remnant, yeah.
He promised that a small, faithful remnant would survive this coming cleansing fire to form the nucleus of the new thing God was doing.
So when Jesus is talking about the stones of the temple coming down, the disciples are rapidly putting the prophetic puzzle pieces together.
They were thinking Isaiah's vineyard is finally being torn down, the fire Moses sang about is coming. But maybe, just maybe, we are the faithful remnant that survives the crash.
They are seeing ancient, dormant prophecies activate and execute in real time.
It is terrifying, but it also validates everything they have believed about Jesus.
Which transitions us perfectly to the third voice. And this is someone they did not just read about in scrolls. This is a man they knew personally, ate with, and followed.
John the Baptist.
Yeah, John the Baptist.
John is a highly fascinating figure because he served as the immediate time marker.
He was the alarm clock ringing to wake up the generation.
Yes, he emerged from the wilderness, and his message was entirely contrary to what the populace desperately wanted to hear.
Because the popular expectation of the day was for a militant political messiah, right?
Exactly. Someone in the mold of King David, who would lead a violent revolution against the Roman occupation and restore Israel's earthly borders and political autonomy.
But John does not offer a political revolution.
No, he comes out of the desert warning of the wrath to come.
We really have to highlight the incredibly revolutionary, deeply offensive nature of what John was actually doing out there in the Jordan River.
It was wildly offensive.
Because he was baptizing Jews. And to a modern listener, baptism is simply the standard initiation rite of Christianity. But in the first century, baptism was a ritual cleansing strictly reserved for Gentile converts who wanted to become Jewish.
Yes. This is a vital sociological and theological point.
A natural-born, ethnically pure Jew did not need baptism. They were considered clean and part of the covenant simply by birthright and circumcision.
Right. So by standing in the river and demanding that Jews undergo a baptism of repentance, John was making a radical, deeply offensive statement.
What was he essentially telling them?
He was essentially telling the children of Abraham that your elite bloodline will not save you from this coming fire. You are just as spiritually unclean and alienated from God as the pagan Gentiles you despise.
Oh, man.
Yeah, you need to repent and join the newly forming believing remnant, or you'll be swept away in the impending judgment.
He was aggressively stripping them of their ethnic security blanket.
Completely tearing it away.
He told them the axe was already laid at the root of the tree, not hovering above the branches, but resting on the root, ready for the final swing.
And John prophesied that the Messiah who was coming after him would not just baptize with the Holy Spirit, but with fire.
And in the context of first century Jewish thought, fire did not mean like a warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart.
No, it meant horrific judgment. It meant the incineration of the chaff.
And the disciples, many of whom had literally been disciples of John before they met Jesus, had this specific urgent warning of imminent fiery judgment ringing in their ears for years.
They had been uniquely prepped by John to expect the Messiah to bring a wrecking ball to the corrupt religious system.
They knew the transition to the new age required the violent dismantling of the old one.
Right. And that brings us to the final and most authoritative prophetic voice of all.
Jesus himself.
Jesus himself.
Because Jesus had not simply sprung this terrifying temple destruction idea on them out of nowhere that afternoon.
No, he had been laying the groundwork, dropping heavy hints and giving explicit warnings for 3 years of public ministry.
He explicitly stated he came to cast fire on the earth. We see him weeping over the city of Jerusalem in Luke 19, where he gives a terrifyingly precise prediction.
It is incredibly detailed.
He says their enemies would build an embankment against them, encircle the city, hem them in on every side, and dash them and their children to the ground, not leaving one stone upon another.
He was remarkably, tragically specific about the military realities of the coming Roman siege.
But the ultimate proof text that Dr. Curry uses in this chapter, the statement that really anchors this entire historical perspective, occurred earlier in his ministry.
Yes, at Caesarea Philippi.
Right, with these exact disciples. Jesus looks directly at them and says, "There are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
That is recorded in Matthew 16:28.
Some standing here. I mean, the implications of that phrase are staggering.
They really are when you stop to think about it.
He is looking into the eyes of Peter, James, John, and the surrounding crowd. He is telling them in plain language that some of them will literally still be breathing oxygen, still walking the earth when this cosmic transition happens.
He was not talking about a second coming floating in the clouds thousands of years in the distant future.
No, he was giving them a definitive biological ticking clock for their specific lifetimes.
Right. And if we allow that time text to actually mean what it plainly says, it changes the entire framework of how we read the New Testament.
It changes everything.
Jesus was promising that the public vindication of his kingdom, the promised judgment upon the apostate nation that had rejected him, and the definitive end of the old covenant age would all occur within their generation.
So just to summarize the massive weight of this evidence really quick, Moses embedded the warning in the law, Isaiah visualized it in the prophets, John the Baptist activated the countdown as the forerunner, and Jesus the Messiah confirmed the timeline.
Yes, all four of these massive authoritative voices pointed a giant, unmistakable arrow at a first-century generation-ending judgment.
They all agreed it is coming, and it is coming within this generation.
Exactly.
Which naturally leads us to the ultimate question for the modern listener, the big so what of this whole deep dive.
The application, yes.
Right, because if this massive earth-shattering event, the end of the age, the destruction of the temple, if that actually already happened in AD 70, when the Roman legions under Titus sacked Jerusalem and burned the temple to the ground, why does any of this matter to a believer reading Matthew 24 today?
Well, it matters immensely because it entirely shifts your psychological and theological paradigm.
How so?
If Curry's central claim is correct, then Matthew 24 is largely a brilliantly fulfilled prophecy. It is an accurate historical account of the horrific events leading up to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70.
What it is not is a cryptic encoded roadmap for 21st century current events.
Precisely. It is not about modern helicopters or microchips.
This realization changes everything about a believer's daily posture toward the world.
It really does. Think about the heavy burden of anxiety so many well-meaning Christians live with today.
Oh, it is huge. They read the newspaper, they doom scroll through social media, they see tragic wars in the Middle East, they hear about earthquakes or economic instability.
Right. And they frantically try to match those modern geopolitical events to an end times checklist.
It creates a debilitating culture of fear, a constant anxious anticipation that the sky is perpetually falling.
But what is truly beautiful about this historical view is how liberating it can be for a believer's mental health and spiritual focus.
Liberating in what way?
Well, instead of viewing the world as a doomed ticking time bomb waiting for a divine rescue operation, believers can view the inauguration of the kingdom as a completed, historically victorious reality.
Christ actually accomplished what he set out to do.
Yes. The old covenant system, the old operating system of animal blood and rigid law, was successfully and finally dismantled.
And the new covenant was permanently established.
Exactly. And the kingdom of God is a present reality currently advancing in the world.
It completely rescues Christians from what you might call an escapist mentality.
The rapture anxiety.
The pervasive idea of just holding the fort and waiting to be beamed up from a dying planet. Returning to our analogies, it is the fundamental difference between reading a survival manual for a sinking ship versus reading the founding charter of a new, rapidly expanding nation.
That is a brilliant way to phrase it.
If you sincerely believe the ship of human history is inevitably sinking, your only rational goal is to hoard supplies, hold on to a lifeboat, and pray for the rescue helicopter to arrive.
Yes, just survive until the end.
But if the end they were so urgently warned about was simply the end of the old covenant age in AD 70, then our job is not to wait in terror for the end of the physical world.
No, not at all.
Our job is to take the founding charter of the new covenant and actively build the kingdom of God here and now.
Realizing that you are part of the new nation, producing fruit as Jesus defined it in those parables, is a far more empowering, action-oriented way to read the scriptures.
It calls you to actively participate in history.
Yes, to shape it with justice and mercy, not merely endure it while waiting for an escape hatch.
It transforms a believer from a passive, anxious observer of global doom into an active, confident builder of righteousness.
It shifts the entire focus from evacuation to engagement.
I love that. Evacuation to engagement.
Which leaves us with a truly vital and perhaps highly provocative thought for you to mull over as we conclude today.
Okay, lay it on us.
If the violent destruction of the temple in the first century was the ultimate historical sign on earth that Jesus was actively reigning from heaven as king, how might the physical struggles, the massive societal shifts, and the sudden downfalls of corrupt institutional systems in our own time actually be signs of his ongoing present-day administration of the world?
Wow.
Yeah. If he is reigning right now, actively administrating justice across the globe, where else in our modern world is he cleaning house?
That is a deeply challenging and fascinating question to leave everyone with. Just brilliant.
And we want to remind you that this deep dive was based on the rich historical analysis found in Chapter 2 of the book The Sign of the Kingdom by Dr. George E. Khoury. You have been listening to The Deep Dive from Awake Nations TV.
Join us next time as we look into the false signs, the wars, rumors of wars and earthquakes that Jesus explicitly commanded his disciples not to panic over. See you then.